Before we read, let me go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, you are the creator of all. And it is for that reason that you deserve all worship. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, for you created all things. So may the outflow of our time together in your word this morning, considering your creative act, be worship. Those of us coming from the service or even going to the service, may our hearts just be filled to overflowing with desire to praise you. Because that's what you deserve as our creator. May we humbly submit ourselves to your word as we understand the origin of everything. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Richard Lewontin is a Harvard geneticist and an evolutionary biologist, and he says the following. We take the side of science in spite of the patent absurdity of some of its constructs, because we have a prior commitment, a commitment to materialism. That's a fancy word for everything is natural. There's no supernatural. It's not that the methods and the institutions of science somehow compel us to accept a material explanation for the phenomenal world, but on the contrary, that we are forced by our a priori adherence to material causes, material explanations, no matter how counterintuitive, no matter how mystifying to the uninitiated. And he goes on to say, we cannot let a divine foot in the door. Fascinating that evolutionary biologists at this point totally understand that there is no middle ground between Genesis 1 and what they believe. Terrifying that so few Christians know that. What's heartbreaking is that so many Christians don't know that naturalism and evolution are a direct assault on Genesis, on the whole of the Bible, and on God and his creation. A recent poll taken by Calvin University of biology professors at Christian colleges reported that 63% of those professors believed evolution to be the best explanation for the development of biological life. According to a Pew Research poll, I was just looking at it last night, 83% of professing Christians say that they believe in evolution. One biology professor at a Christian college writes about how she begins her indoctrination of Christian students in her biology class. Quote, first, I dispel the notion that accepting evolution means you can't believe in a creator. I dispel this idea by providing a clear definition of biological evolution to show that it is completely neutral about whether a higher power is behind it. End quote. My burden in teaching on this topic this morning is twofold. One, it's that you would understand there is no middle ground. There is no such thing as neutrality when it comes to origins. You cannot have evolution and God's explanation of origins. They are totally separate, totally different, and cannot be reconciled. And I'll show you that in the text. My second burden is that you would know, as glorious and wonderful as the Answers in Genesis class is, that you do not need scientific information to know how everything started. All you need is, guess what? An eyewitness account from the one person who was there. God. In Genesis 1. And if you believe what God's word teaches about how God created the world, then you should be able to draw as clear lines as at least the atheists do. And why does this matter? You might say, whoa, Dan, you're being really hardcore in this introduction. This is a second-tier issue. Why make such a big deal about it? Why try to gather a bunch of people in a room and yell about creation for a while? Well, I'll tell you why. And it's because a lot more depends on this than you might realize. The gospel itself depends on creation. You get that, right? Well, why is it that you and I are beholden to this holy God such that we should obey him, but we don't, such that we need a savior? Because he's the creator. He's the potter. We're the clay. The whole Bible depends on creation. Listen, if you can't trust the Bible at chapter one, I mean, when do you click in? Everything in Scripture depends on where it begins. Your growth as a Christian depends on creation. If you abandon the plain intention of God's word in Genesis for some ulterior motive, whether it's satisfying mankind, whether it's fear of man, I don't know, that motive will stunt your growth as a Christian. And fourth, God's worship depends on creation. This is what I just prayed, is from Revelation chapter 4, verse 10. It says, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, for you created all things." That's what the angels are saying in heaven right now. You know why God deserves worship? Because he's the creator. You want to take that away from God? So we need to be equipped to defend the unchanging truths of the eternal God in order to stand firm for his gospel and his glory. Or to put it another way, if you are willing to stand firm in the beginning, then you will stand firm to the end. So let me be clear up front about what the Bible does not teach on creation. The Bible does not teach in Genesis 1-11 that it is a mythopoetic frame narrative based on other ancient Near Eastern creation myths or merely an interpretation of a revelation of God. It does not teach that. The Bible does not teach that there is any evidence in the text of Genesis 1-2 to suggest what's called the gap theory or the day-age theory or the ruin reconstruction theory or any other man-made idea about creation that seeks to supplant the clear biblical account of a young earth with the constantly changing claims of secular science. And the Bible also does not teach that the creation of the world is in any way compatible with the claims of materialism, humanism, naturalism, or evolutionary theory. You either believe the Bible or you don't. However, what the Bible does teach positively about creation is that Genesis 1-11 is a historical account of the origin of the universe, the global flood, and the development of nations. It teaches God's direct creation of the universe and all its matter within the space of 6 literal 24-hour days, and that taken along with the subsequent data in Genesis indicates that our entire universe was created about 6,000 years ago from today. And it teaches that creation of the world is absolutely incompatible with atheistic, naturalistic theories about origins, including the theory of evolution, and instead teaches the immediate ex nihilo divine work of God in creating every living being according to its kind. Now, that's essentially me just repeating what our statement of faith says. Now we're going to see it for ourselves in the text. And in order to show you that, I basically want to hang our time this morning on four questions. Four questions. And we're going to move fast, and hopefully we'll have time for some Q&A at the end. We'll start with this question, which is the most fundamental. Who made everything? Who made everything? The answer, of course, is God. God made everything. God is the creator. It's not universe itself. It's not the time. It's not chance. It's not nothing. It's God. And one of the main ideas that I want you to take away from this particular point is that the act of creation is itself revelation. What I mean by that is more than Psalm 19 verse 1, the heavens are telling the glory of God. Amen to that. The creation as it is right now is declaring the glory of God. What I am saying is that back then, God's act of creation is itself an act of revelation. It tells us something about the God who is created. That's the ultimate point of Genesis 1. It's to show us God.
Would you repeat that?
Yes, yeah, I would love to. That the act of creation is revelation. The act of creation is revelation. It reveals to us something about God. One of the most obvious problems with asserting alternate origin theories for the universe is that it, in some way, sidelines the main character. If you don't think that's a charitable reading, I encourage you, look at Genesis 1. For those who would want to somehow marry atheistic, naturalistic explanations with the biblical text, you have to ignore the most obvious phenomena of the text of Genesis 1, which is the word God. 35 times in Genesis 1, 1 to 2, 3. God. Here's all the verbs. God created 5 times. God said 11 times. God saw 7 times. God separated 2 times. God called 5 times. God made 3 times. God set 1 time. God blessed 3 times. God finished 1 time. God rested 2 times. God made it holy 1 time. There are 42 verbs of action in Genesis 1, 1 to 2, 3. And 41 of them, God is the actor. The other one is the earth brought forth in verse 12. The verbs of being, it was or there was, are all always in response to the verbs of action, God's doing. God does it, it is. So God is inarguably, according to Genesis 1, the protagonist, the main character, the focused fixture, and the creator in the creation account. And what the creation account tells us, even just in the first verse, about this God is astounding. I just want to note a couple of things here about who this God is. Genesis 1:1 tells us he is the eternal God. It says, in the beginning. That's how your Bible begins. Put a sheath. In the beginning, at the very start, at the head, the first, the outset of all things. Meaning, before time was, God was. He's the one who was, and who is, and is to come. The secular equation, I'm sure you've heard, no one times nothing equals everything. It's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. Biblical equation, God plus nothing equals everything. Psalm 90, verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth or ever, you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. Stephen Hawking, now departed, had a famous shuttlecock-shaped model for the universe, how it began, and basically the idea it had sort of a bowl at the bottom and self-generated, I think is part of the idea. And here's how he describes it. Because there is a law such as gravity, the universe can and will create itself from nothing. Spontaneous creation is the reason there is something rather than nothing, why the universe exists and why we exist. It's not necessary to invoke God to light the blue touch paper and set the universe going.
But who created gravity?
Amen. That's a great question. And you know what? In 2018, when Stephen Hawking passed away, he found out who. Because he met him. He is not only the eternal God, he is also the triune God. It says, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. Who is this eternal creator God? The word for God is Elohim. Now, there's some debate about the word Elohim. It seems to be plural. And so is that talking about the Trinity in and of itself? I don't think so. I think it's what's called a majestic plural. It's sort of like a we the queen. You can do the same thing in Hebrew. So Elohim is this majestic plural. It's a reference to his royalty. However, look at verse 2. It says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God. All of a sudden, we've got this other character in play who is of God and yet talked about in some way distinct from God. Spirit of God hovering over the waters. And then, of course, in verse 26, he says, let us make man in our image. Who is this us who's deliberating about the creation of mankind? It's certainly not the cows. 1 Corinthians 8:6. Paul writes, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Or, to put it in the words of Right Reverend Jesse Johnson, there is only one creator, but three who create. It's a triune God who creates the world. He's also a powerful God. That should be obvious. In the beginning, God created. The word bara in Hebrew for create, it's always used with God as the subject in the particular construct that it is. The word in itself does not necessarily mean a creation ex nihilo, meaning from nothing, but the word in its context certainly does. It's not only incredible, really, that God can create things. That is incredible. But it's doubly incredible the way he does it. He creates it by speaking. Think about it. Think about the way that your words work. You are constantly trying to move the chess pieces of your life around with your words, and usually doing it pretty poorly. You can't accomplish that much with your words. But God, when he says, let there be, it just is. That's power. That's power. This is why Psalm 33, verse 6 says, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts. Or Hebrews 11, 3, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Not only is he eternal, triune, and powerful, he is also wise. He is wise. In the beginning, God created, it says, the heavens and the earth. That's a merism. It's a literary term for two opposing parts constituting the whole. So it's basically a way of saying God created everything. God created everything. Have you ever wondered, so why did he create everything in 6 days? Like, if he's that powerful, presumably he could have done all of it at once, or he could have taken longer. Why 6 days? Well, Genesis 1 tells us that it's because God is demonstrating his wisdom in creating order out of disorder, structure out of no structure, which is what wisdom does. We'll get into this in a little bit more. But look at verse 2. It says, the earth was without form and void. It was uninhabited and uninhabitable. And then God goes about filling that strategically, day 1, 2, 3, and 4, 5, 6, and I'll show you that in a little bit. The point here is that God formed the world by wisdom. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. And of course, lest we forget another obvious point in Genesis 1, we find out that this is a very good God, this God who created the heavens and the earth. He is a good God. Genesis 1:31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Verse 4, verse 10, verse 12, verse 18, verse 21, verse 25, verse 31. It's the word tov, good. God made everything good. Why? Because he is good. Psalm 119, you are good and you do good. It would be out of God's character were he to make something bad. God makes everything good because he is good. What does it mean for something to be good? What does that word mean? Well, in the most basic sense, it means that something functions according to its design. What is the design for which God made all things? To glorify him. To glorify him. So he made everything perfect to glorify him. That's what he says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 4 to 5. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, worship, glory. For it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. Even though the goodness of God's creation has been marred by sin and the cursed, we still see rays of goodness shining through and leading us back to the fountain of all goodness and glory. So just appreciate that whenever you go on your nature walks, whenever you go to the beach, whenever you go to a mountaintop, you see the glorious sunset, the amber waves of grain, whenever you see God's good creation, what you are seeing is the reflection of the eternal, triune, all-powerful, all-wise, all-good, and glorious God. That's what the act of creation tells us, and it's still crying out today. So that's who made the world. And that's what Genesis 1 tells us. Who made the world is God, and it's that particular God. It's not just any God, it's God, the God of the Bible. Question two, how did he make everything? How did he go about it? Now we're going to look at maybe verses 2 through 25. Just to look at the 6 days in which God made the world and everything in it from the mouth of the one who did it. Of course, he's the only one who's qualified to tell us how this event happened. The idea, and I'm sure, Eric, you guys probably cover this quite a bit in your class, the idea that you can take the construct of scientific inquiry, repeatable events, and studied events, and somehow back that into a one-time event, the origin of all things, is pretty ludicrous. Instead, you have to have someone who is there tell you about it. There's no other way we could possibly know. Certainly what we see today should cohere with what he says, but it cannot explain, ultimately. I mean, if you... Let's say you pick up a rock. Could you ever deduce from a rock? You just look at it. You say, 6 days. That's up. No, of course not. You couldn't get there. God has to explain it to you. Here's how Martin Luther says it. I love this. He says, when Moses writes that God created heaven and earth and whatever is in them in 6 days, then let this period continue to have been 6 days, and do not venture to devise any comment according to which 6 days were one day. But if you cannot understand how this could have been done in 6 days, then grant the Holy Spirit the honor of being more learned than you are. In other words, our study of origins is not fundamentally an act of discovery, but an act of submission. It's a listening act. God has spoken. Our part is just to listen and receive it and marvel. Of course, there are challenges, intellectual challenges, that are presented to us as we see the unfolding of this narrative. But our default disposition cannot be, here's my interpretation of what I see right now. Let me make the Bible fit with it. It has to be the other way around. God's word is supreme. Whatever I see, whatever my interpretations are, they got to fit with that. They got to bow to Scripture. Creation happened how God said it. So, one note here. I want to talk about the relationship between verses 1 and 2. This is a matter of some significant debate. The question is this. Does verse 1 describe God making everything out of nothing, or is it a summary of the following verses in which God shapes existing matter? Do you get the distinction of the question? Some would say verse 1 is just a kind of summary statement of God kind of massaging the existing materials. Or is it a description of the initial creative act by which there was nothing and then there was everything? And the answer is that it's God creating everything out of nothing. And you have to get there grammatically. Just grammatically. If you care about the Hebrew of the thing, it's called a wild disjunctive. Basically means at the beginning of verse 2, it's not a separated instance. There are ways to do that in Hebrew. If you wanted to say, verse 1, this is a summary, full stop, now I'm starting the thing that I'm summarizing. You could do that in a different way. That's not how Moses does it. Instead, he starts with basically, it's like the word and. And then this happens. So it's a chronological description of how it's going on. So you have to understand verse 1 as creation ex nihilo of the beginning matter. When God begins creation, he makes a formless, water-covered planet, and he makes heaven and all the angels. Of course, that part we're starting to infer some of that from the rest of what we see in Scripture. There's another question about the relationship between verses 1 and 2. How much time elapsed between those two verses? Maybe he created the watery mass, and then he kind of sat around for a couple billion years, let it stew. Is that what happened? No, there's a lot of Christians who I think feel as if they have to capitulate to the claims of modern scientific inquiry and evolutionary theory to a 13.7 billion year old universe, or it may be longer now, I don't know. Changes every year. I remember going to the observatory in California, and they had a whole long hallway that was the whole timeline of the universe. And this is like 2016. At that time, it was only like 8 billion years. So I guess they had to renovate the hallway once they figured out it was longer. I don't know. I think Christians feel like they have to capitulate to that because they've heard someone say, well, listen, the age of stars. Stars are obviously way older than 6,000 years, you simpleton. It takes much longer than that for the light to get to us, so there you go. Well, listen. The description that we have of God's creation of the universe in Genesis 1 tells us already that God makes things mature. God makes things with what we would call the appearance of age. It's not an act of deception. It's simply God creating things that are fully formed. For instance, does God create only little seeds? Or does God create trees? Does God create Adam a zygote? Or does he make him on day 6 a fully grown man capable of speech, listening, marriage, and writing a poem? God makes things mature. There are many who opt for what's typically called the gap theory, as first popularized by Thomas Chalmers. Secular radiometric dating places the age of the universe at about 13.7 billion years, carbon dating of fossils at millions of years. But there are so many problems with that. Just to take a couple in the creation account here, God made birds, not eggs. The chicken did come first. God made trees. God made Adam. So it is not too hard for God to make an old star on day four or a tree with lots of rings on day three. The text tells us that all of this happened, says, the first day. Do you see that? This is verse 5. And there was evening and there was morning, the first day. Literally, the one day. If you're going to have evolution happening in those millions of interim years, then you also need there to be death. Carl Sagan, noted anti-God cosmologist, said that the secrets to evolution are death and time. Well, you have to have death before day one in order for evolution to work, but according to Scripture, death does not enter into God's good creation until after the fall, until well after day six. There's no good grammatical, lexical, or theological reason to read more time into those verses, so we take God at his word. So just really briefly then, I want to walk through days 1 through 6 and just show you, this is what the text says. You don't have to get too complicated with this. The 6 days of creation. Here's day 1. And what you're going to see is that there's this creation of the landscape and then a filling of the landscape. And I'll show you why. Genesis 1, verses 1 to 5. On day 1, God makes all matter. The Spirit hovers and God makes light. In God's wisdom, he chose to make a dark universe without light in order to populate it with light. So folks would say, okay, hold on. I thought you said the sun was made on day 4. What about the light? Where's this light that's causing a day-night cycle on day 1? Do you get the question? Yeah. And the answer is the text just doesn't tell us. I suppose there must have been some sort of other light source, temporary light source. We don't know. God doesn't tell us. That doesn't mean it didn't happen. Amen. Yeah, and some have posited that maybe it's the Spirit himself hovering over the waters that was the light. Certainly could be. The day-age theory is another way of trying to take Genesis and rip it out of its context and make it mean something it doesn't. The day-age theory basically means that the word day in its context here in Genesis 1 actually doesn't mean 24-hour solar days, is what typically called, but instead it means long swaths of time. And to be fair, the word day can mean that. The word yom in Hebrew certainly can mean that. It means that literally in Genesis 2:4. It says, in the day that Yahweh God made the earth and the heavens, which is talking about a period of time. It's not talking about a 24-hour day. So certainly, you know, like the day of the Lord, for instance, not a 24-hour day. So you can use the word that way. It can mean a longer stretch of time. However, the evening and morning cycle, it says, begin on day 1. Did you notice that? Verse 5? God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. So the way God chooses to describe this to Israelites, who would have no other conception of a day but morning and evening, is to say it's a morning and an evening. It's a 24-hour day. Right.
So
no, hours certainly existed.
How long the light lasted or how long the dark lasted. And I don't argue the existence of a day as a cycle of light and dark.
Right.
But you don't know how long the light was or how long the dark was because you can't mark time until the sun, moon, and stars are invented.
Well, we actually do. We do know how long it is because of the language of the text itself. So I'm, like I said, I'm not a scientist, so I don't pretend to be one or play one on TV. But I do think that the text itself is demanding of us a typical understanding of the word day, not only for the reason that it marks it by evening and morning, and it would be a notion outside of the mind of a Hebrew thinker to conceive of days as an evening and morning as having hours that are longer than an hour. That's a kind of modern philosophical concept. But also, the word yom itself has the word first attached to it, and then second and third. This is what's called an ordinal number. And any time you have an ordinal number in Hebrew, that ordinal number attached to the word day always refers to a 24-hour day. And Exodus chapter 20, verse 11 tells us, in 6 days Yahweh made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So God is tying the specifics of the length of the Sabbath day to the length of the days of creation. So that's a great question, though.
But to be fair, though, you have to admit there is no mention of 24 hours.
Sure, yeah. I mean, the text does not say 24 hours. Yeah. It says it in the way that a Hebrew person would say it, which is evening and morning. That's how
it's a period of time, but it doesn't say it's exactly 24 hours.
It says it in the way that a Hebrew person would say that, which is Moses, right, writing to the Hebrews in his original context. So Moses would never have conceived of saying it 24 hours because nobody used that language. Instead, he would have said it evening and morning, which is maybe back up. Maybe
that's
this will be
helpful. That's what I meant.
Yeah. Maybe this will be helpful. All language is contextual, right? In order for communication to happen, communication happens in a context. You all, I'm speaking English. That's part of our context, right? All language is necessarily contextual. So too with the Bible. So part of our responsibility when we interpret the Bible is to get back into the original context to say, how would the original author and his original hearers have understood this, right? And so when you're reading Genesis 1, it is, a fancy word would be anachronistic, it's outside of the context to import into it ideas of our own. Like, hey, the way that we have to conceive of days is 24 hours. That's just not the way they conceived of days. It's not because they were simpletons, it's not because they were wrong. It's just they didn't talk about it that way. Instead, they talked about it evening and morning. And then later on, they have the watches of the night. You've heard that in the Bible, right? So they have different ways of conceiving of time than we do. Doesn't make it wrong, just distinct to their culture. Does that help? So I don't buy the day-age theory. I think we have it in our statement of faith, this little 24-hour days. I think there's good reason to see that in the text. Day two, Genesis 1:6-8, you see God making the sky and the sea. God takes this watery mass and he starts organizing it. It says, verse 6, and God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. This word expanse, sometimes translated firmament, sometimes the flat earth people get really intense about that. I don't believe it's a flat earth, but that's a whole other conversation. This word translated firmament or expanse, it's a way of describing the sky from Earth's perspective. So again, this is a Hebrew person looking up. How do they describe the sky? They don't describe it the way that we might, where we have multiple layers of the atmosphere. They just call it the expanse. The expanse that includes our lower atmosphere, where clouds gather, as well as our upper atmosphere, and out into outer space. And that's all when you look up. And then he calls it the waters below. Of course, that's the ocean. The world would have been covered in water at that point. And the waters above is probably the atmosphere with water vapor in it, likely the clouds. That's what he says, verse 7. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. Interesting, Peter notes this in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5. He says, for they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. Day 3, God makes land and plants. Verse 9, and God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the waters were gathered together. He called the seas, and God saw that it was good. God, here on day 3, is creating a platform for non-marine life, the land, and then he begins filling it with non-sentient beings. In verse 11, and God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and the trees bearing fruit in which is their seed according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. That's why the psalmist says in Psalm 104, verses 5 to 9, he set the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they took flight. The mountains rose. The valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not cover the earth.
Excuse me.
Yes.
How would you reconcile 2 Peter 3:8?
2 Peter 3:8. Read it for me.
But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years and 1,000 days.
Yes. So, in its context, he's not talking about creation. In its context there, he's talking about the time until Jesus returns, that God is being patient until his imminent return, and you should count the patience of the Lord as salvation. So his point there is, listen, Jesus could come any minute. If it feels long to you, appreciate that God is outside of time. He's a timeless being. So he can come whenever he wants. It's not long for him, even if it feels long for you. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So as of verse 10, we have the heavens and we have the earth. The stage is set, and then God starts filling with oaks and apple trees and vines and ivy and grass and flowers and wheat and corn and shrubs. Life here is identified by reproductivity. This is the first mention of that we have. Bearing fruit according to its kind. Which you just should marvel for a moment at the genius of God in that. Just before you even get to any of the other creatures. Has mankind ever made a robot that can reproduce? Has mankind ever made anything as infinitely complex as an apple seed? And God did it all in the space of a day. Day 4 now, we get God starting to fill this creation that he's made. The stage was set and now he's filling it with sun and moon first in Genesis 1:14. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. Of course, the sun and the moon. And the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. Notice this. To rule over the day and over the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. So now that the creation has been made habitable, God is inhabiting it. He's putting bodies in it. Things are filling up what was created. Now we have the sun and the moon and the stars, the planets all coming into existence. The sun here, of course, is after the earth. The sun exists for the earth. It's not the other way around. To give light upon the earth, it says. And like with the first day establishing the daily cycle, day 4 establishes other cycles. He says, for signs, for seasons, for days, and for years, separating light from darkness. And notice that the lights are called rulers over the day. They have a kind of dominion, even as inanimate objects, the kind of rulership over the day. Yes, sir?
One thing about the sequence, we have day and night before we have the sun.
Yes.
We have liquid water before we have a heat source.
Right.
We have plants that need sunlight in order to grow. So we have things sort of out of order. And if we're going to take it literal to say, how do we have liquid water without a heat source? How do we have plants that depend on the sun for photosynthesis? How do you have a day and a night when God said there's light? But how do you have day and night without a sun and a rotating
heat? Right. Yeah, you might, I'm not sure if you missed the part where I talked about that earlier. But basically I was saying that in verse 3 and 4 and 5, where he creates the first day and night cycle. You're right. There is no sun or moon. So where's the light coming from? The heat, the photosynthesis, food. Where is that all coming from? And I think the answer is the text doesn't tell us precisely. There seems to be some alternate light source. It could be God himself. God is light. The Spirit of God is there hovering over the waters. Could be that. But the text doesn't feel burdened to tell us. Yeah, no, it's a good question, though. Yeah, that's fine. Yeah.
You don't need light, though, because we're only talking a couple of days.
That's also true. That's also true. Yeah, I mean, I think the plant will be fine for a day or so in the dark. Yeah.
That makes the day engineering kind of difficult.
Right. So, day five now, God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and God blessed them. This is interesting. Saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. So now God has filled the heavens. Now he's going about filling, notice, the skies and the seas, birds and sea creatures. These are the first sentient beings. There's a progression here. It's escalating. Great sea creatures, whales, and then every living thing, guppies, tuna, jellyfish. God's taxonomy here, I hope you appreciate, is not like ours. Carl Linnaeus is the one in the 1700s responsible for our current system of kingdom, phylum, class, order, all of that. That's not the way that God categorizes living beings here. The way he does it, by kinds. That's his word, kinds. Which sometimes fits into the species category and sometimes family. And some, I mean, it just it's not the same. They're two separate systems. Winged birds he creates. Herons, cranes, pigeons, doves, hawks, owls, seagulls. And God blessed them. God blessed them. Isn't that interesting? God blesses, even before humanity is on the earth, he blesses the birds and the sea creatures. God is showing kindness, benevolence to these beings. He doesn't bless the plants, but he does bless these animals. And the blessing here, I think, is related to reproduction. According to its kind, the ability to generate offspring who perpetuate your kind is a blessing from God. And then day six, of course, this glorious final day of work in creation, and God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so, and God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Of course, we're getting closer to the pinnacle now. Now we've got livestock and creeping things. This is oxen, horses, sheep, mice, spiders, badgers, voles, sloths, tigers, monkeys. They also are blessed by God. They also reproduce according to their kind. And then, of course, in the following verses, God makes mankind, which is the apex of what all this has been leading to. Now, what I want you to appreciate about the wisdom of God in this is that he has actually told you already why it is he set this up in a six-day format. He told you in verse 2. He said this, that the earth was without form and void. Without form means uninhabitable, and void means uninhabited. So he makes it habitable, and then he makes it inhabited. God tells you from the very beginning, I'm making a world incomplete with a problem for myself to solve. And then he solves it. In the 6 days of creation, I hope you see the parallels there. Day 1 to day 4, day 2 to day 5, day 3 to day 6. This is the wisdom of God in structuring creation according to his design. And don't forget, of course, that glorious repeated phrase, and God saw that it was good. Everything in this paradise of earth worked exactly how it should. No death, no struggle, no pain, just joy, exuberance, pleasure, satisfaction, and communion with the Creator because God is good. So that's how God did it. God created the earth in 6 days in that way. Now, for whom did he make everything? For whom did he make everything? Oh, before I move on, I'm sorry, I've got this. Before I move on to the next question. If you're wondering to yourself, so why is it that evolution doesn't work with this creation narrative? And I've already given you a couple of reasons, some of which are the day-age theory and all that. But one, evolution assumes death before the fall, which is the cause of death. Evolution denies God's direct creation of living things, which is that's what the text says. Evolution argues that the animal world developed in the opposite order from the creation narrative. So, I mean, if you were to go online and you find one of those evolution trees, from the single cell amoeba all the way to mankind and all the creatures in between, it's not this order. It goes in a different order. Birds are like way further on because they're so complex. It gets the order totally out of whack. And if I might say, evolution just ignores the obvious. Here's what Richard Dawkins, who I'm sure you've heard his name before, evolutionary biologist, here's what he himself said. He said, biology is the study of complicated things that have the appearance of having been designed with a purpose. Well, if they appear that way. So, let's move on. For whom did he make everything? Day six, God makes land animals, and then he turns his attention to his masterpiece. Look at verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. In this, we find a royal lesson in pre-fall anthropology, which teaches us the profound worth and purpose of a person. It is no overstatement to say that God created the world for people. Of course, God created the world for himself, for his own glory. Underneath that, God created the world for people. Notice, first, in this text, just the change of pace in the narrative. No other creature is afforded a divine deliberation. Let us, going back and forth. No other creature is so talked about. Genesis 2, which is not a contradiction, but a recapitulation of Genesis 1, Genesis 2, verses 4 to 25, is a zooming in on the creation of man. No other creature gets that. No other creature is related to the Creator by being made in his image. There's something profound and different about the creation of mankind. And notice also the conclusion. After all the other creatures, and he saw that it was good, and he saw that it was good, he saw that it was good, and then he makes man, and God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. So there's something even greater about the creation of man than the creation of everything else. The world was incomplete without man. It was good, but not very good. Not according to its final design, but when man is made, finally earth has its monarchs. So what does this phrase then, in the image of God, mean? We could do a whole study on this. It would take a long time. There's a lot of debate about it. I'm just going to say three things from this text that it certainly does mean. The image of God defines who we are. Genesis 1:26, and God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. What does image mean? It means a photograph, a painting, a picture. A representation of. You were made to be a representation of God. Representatives of God to the rest of the world. The animals aren't in his image, but all human beings are. We, in some profound way, show the world what God is like. And all of us are equal sharers in the image of God, according to the rest of Scripture, which is why murder and racism and slander and abortion are all evil. It's because we're all made in the image of God equally. You don't have more or less. All of us perfectly made in the image of God. Now, of course, it's marred by sin, and that's the project of redemption, is to recover the image of God in man through the image of Christ. But we are all made in the image of God. One implication of this is that human beings are of more value than animals and plants. Yes, PETA. Yes, we are. I can eat plants. I can kill animals. That's what the Bible says I can do. Even Genesis 9. Go ahead and kill them. Eat them. You don't have to get all worried about it. Now, you shouldn't be cruel. Proverbs chapter 12 says the righteous has regard for the life of his animal. So you want to be a good steward of your creation, but I mean, don't wring your hands over climate change. Like, good night. Of course it's going to go down. We already knew that. The image of God defines who we are, valuable representatives of God. Secondly, the image of God defines what we do. Excuse me. Genesis 1:26, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. It's repeated in verse 28, meaning the main function of mankind on earth is to rule. It's to rule. Notice in Genesis 1, it says the sun is supposed to rule up in heaven. So astronauts, you're out there on your own. But down here on earth, that's where we rule. The main function of mankind on earth is to rule. We are God's emissaries, his ambassadors, his vice regents, his governors. As God gave the sun and moon to rule over the chronology of days, he gave mankind the responsibility to rule every square inch and every creature on earth. Meaning, again, the earth serves us. We don't serve it. Third, the image of God defines how we relate. So God created man, verse 27, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. The first two lines of this little creation poem shouldn't be all that surprising. Man is literally Adam, which is just earth. It's just ground, Adma, but take away a syllable from it. So we're from the earth. And the second clause just directly parallels the first. But the startling statement is the third part. He says, male and female. He created them. Also in verse 26, let them. Meaning that we were made fundamentally to relate to one another. Interesting that those who are made in the image of God are fundamentally relational. What does that tell us about God? We were made to relate to one another, reflecting the eternal relations of the persons of the Godhead. Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Out of this relationship between male and female, mankind will multiply. If you're going to rule this whole great green earth, you need more than two. They're pretty small in comparison to the whole thing, so they got to multiply. They got to scatter. Which means that marriage is actually right at the center of God's purposes for the earth. Isn't that fascinating? Right from the very beginning, God put marriage right at the center of his purposes for mankind. What we were put here to do, to multiply. Genesis 1:31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. As human beings, we belong on the earth, and the earth belongs to us. It is a glorious and good thing when we use our skill and relationships to multiply, shepherd, cultivate, and steward God's creation for his glory. Yes?
And at the beginning, you told us that God is Elohim.
Right.
And we just keep seeing in Genesis, God. And I was reminded when you got to the relate part, relational God. When do we start seeing his other foundational names like?
It's a great
Adonai
question.
And
the answer is chapter 2, verse 4. When he starts into the second account of creation, which zooms in on day 6, he says, chapter 2, verse 4, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that Yahweh, God, made the earth and heavens. And then that name is repeated pretty frequently throughout the rest of the Genesis 2 and 3, Yahweh God, Yahweh God, Yahweh God. So God is telling you that he's the creator, he's the one who always was and who is, that's God. And then Yahweh God, now we've got a covenant name of God. He's relating not only to himself, but to his people and making promises to them. So it's a great question. I love that. All right, last question then we're going to go through. Why? Why did God do all of this? Why did he bother with this whole world business? And we get an answer in the seventh day of creation, chapter 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Blessed, of course, this instant of blessing this seventh day. It's not the first blessing that God had given. He blessed the sea creatures. He blessed mankind. This is the first time he's blessing a day. He's blessing a day. It's a culminating day. It's the apex. Of course, you know the number 7 in Hebrew. Very significant number of culmination, of completeness. The pinnacle. The number of perfection. This is the mountaintop that all creation has been leading to. And what's it leading to? God worked for 6 days, and then he rested. Note, God did not need to rest, because he got tired. God doesn't get tired. So why did he rest? Obviously, it's for us. It's to tell us something. And what it tells us is this. God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested. What does it mean for something to be holy? I get the definition. It's set apart. It's sinless, all of that. What's the function of something that's holy in the Old Testament? Think about the holy utensils and the holy of holies and the holy ark and the holy priests. What's something holy for?
Point to God.
Amen. Even more than that, it is for worship. For something to be holy, it is set apart for worship, to glorify God, to magnify the worth of God. Therefore, God rests on the seventh day from his work in order to set it apart as a day for his worship. Now you might say, well, I thought it was a day for rest. Yes, it is. I would say it this way. that we work according to God's pattern so that we might rest as worship. We work to rest as worship. It's not the other way around. We don't rest so that we're energized to go do more work. That is not the pinnacle of all things, is work. The pinnacle of all things is the rest you find in worshiping your Creator. That's why He made everything. That's why this seventh day is holy. That's why we worship on the first day of the week, is because this is the pinnacle of everything, is the worship of God. Now I'm just preaching. We work to rest as we are not working for the weekend in that sense, but we are working for the worship. You may wonder why it is necessary to stop working to worship. And the answer is pretty obvious. When you're working, you're not thinking about worship. You're thinking about your work. You have to think of it. You have focus. Not God, but God knows that in order for us to worship Him with a whole heart, we need not just a momentary second to think about Him during hectic work days. We need a whole day of the week set aside for His worship, which is, of course, first the Sabbath, and then after the resurrection of Christ, it's transformed into Sunday, the Lord's Day. So, why did God make... Oh, I'll show you that in a second. Why did God make the world the way that He did? Well, it's to reveal Himself. It's wise. It's good. It's powerful. It was to wisely move from a world that was formless and void to a world that had form and was filled. It was to show off the peak of His creation in mankind. All of you sitting here, you're the peak. But ultimately, why did He do it? He did it so that all of His creation would worship Him. He set aside the last day of creation as a special day for that glorious purpose. And since the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we now celebrate that worship on the first day of the week. God bless Chick-fil-A. Yes? Yeah, it doesn't actually tell us. It's a good question. But other passages in the Bible say that the sons of God sang for joy at His creation. So it seems to be on day one. Mm-hmm. Seems to be on day one that the angels were created. Yeah. So why then does it matter that we take God at His word in Genesis 1? What I'm ultimately arguing for here, the reason why I think you need to read Genesis 1 the way I'm advocating that you read it, is ultimately for His glory. I'm not saying you can't glorify God if you believe in the day-age theory. I'm saying God is more glorified when you take His word at face value. When you understand His word the way He intended it to be understood. To claim for the creature an act that the Creator claims for Himself is a profound robbery of God's glory. It really is that binary of choice. I mean, you either believe what Genesis says or you don't. And I decided I'd give the last word here to our recently departed pastor, author, and Bible teacher, John MacArthur, who said it this way in his Battle for the Beginning, quote, "Now there are basically only two options. You can either believe what Genesis says or not. And that is no oversimplification. Everything that could be said about everything that exists is said in that first verse. Now either you believe that or you don't. You either believe that that verse is accurate and God is the force, or you believe that God is not the force that created everything. And the debate comes down to this. Either you believe the Bible or you don't. Either you believe the book of Genesis or you don't. And if you don't believe the book of Genesis, then what do you believe?" We have 7 or 8 minutes for questions. We've already done some throughout, but if you have any other questions, I'm happy to field them or just tell you to talk to Eric, who's a lot smarter than me.
Dan.
Yes?
Why is there a second account of Adam and Eve?
That's a great question. The question was, why is there a second account of Adam and Eve? So starting in chapter 2, verse 4, you get what's called the Toledoth. These are the generations of, which begins, there's 10 of them throughout Genesis, and that begins structuring the whole rest of the book of Genesis. The reason for it is because he's giving you sort of an overview of creation. Think of it like creation from heaven's perspective in Genesis 1. And now in Genesis 2, 4 to 25, he's giving you day 6, the creation of man, from man's perspective, from the earth. And you know that because he gives you all kinds of details that really only apply to mankind. Verse 5, "When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up." Like, Why are we talking about botany all of a sudden? What's that about? My understanding of that is he's talking about there's no weeds and there's no wheat. There's no thorns growing up. That's going to come later. This is parallel Genesis 3:19. That's coming up.
No wheat.
Wheat. So there probably were wheat seeds in the ground, but it apparently had not sprung up, it said. I'm using the word weed. It says whatever it is, bush of the field. But the point is, Adam and Eve were not having to labor for their food. They weren't having to, like, sweat. That comes in Genesis 3, right? That's the fall. Then you're going to have to, from the sweat of your brow, work at the ground. So Genesis 2, it says, no, that's not there. You do work. He gives them work in Genesis 2. Work is good. Work isn't cursed, fundamentally. It's a good thing. But it's not laborious work. It's not toil. I don't know exactly what it was. Apparently it was naming animals at one point, which sounds fun. But that's a detail that would only matter to human beings, right? And then, of course, he goes on to tell us about how he creates Adam out of the dust. Adam has this particular relationship with the earth itself. He's literally called the earth man. Adam is the Adma. And because of that, when he sins, the earth itself is cursed. So there's this inextricable relationship between the two. And then he goes on to describe, of course, the Garden of Eden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Some, you might ask, like, why is it that God would even on day six put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden? I thought everything was very good. Why are we putting this tree in here? Well, I don't think it's like a poison tree. I think it's probably just a normal tree. It may have had some special property, I don't know. But it seems that it's just a tree about which God makes a command. You say, well, that's not good for God to make a prohibition. Well, apparently it is, because at end of day six, everything is very good. What is good then? Just track the logic with me. What is good about God creating something that he tells human beings, don't touch that? Don't eat from it, I guess, is what he says. And the answer is submission. Submission to God is good. That is part of his good creation. He built it in. So all of these things are just man-made realities. And, of course, marriage, the creation of woman, how wonderful that is to tell you about why it is that male and female are so inextricably linked, what the glorious bond of marriage is and does. And, of course, Jesus himself quotes from this. So, I mean, all of this is just to give you a zoomed-in, high-definition perspective on the creation of mankind so that you would understand some fundamental things about who we are and why the world is the way that it is that you don't get in Genesis 1. That's a really good question. Saw a hand over here. Yeah.
Water takes up 75% of the world. How does the core mantle and crust only take up 25% of the world?
That question I will direct to Eric. I have no idea. I'm sure it's a smart question. I don't even know what it means. What was the question? Repeat it.
So if 75% of the world is water, how does only 25% of the world is the core mantle and crust?
75% of the world being water is what you see on the surface.
Yeah, surface. Yeah, that makes sense. Okay. I like it, though. I like a science question. All right, good. It was 75% of the surface of the earth is covered in water. How is it that 25% of the earth is the mantle, and it has to do with, we're talking about surface versus core or whatever. Yeah. Yeah?
I'd like to get your take on day two.
Yeah.
When God didn't call it good.
Yeah, day two when God didn't call it good. I don't think that means that it wasn't good. I think.
Wouldn't he have been clear about that?
Yeah. Well, no, hold on. He does say. No, I don't think God is required to say each day that it's good in order for it to be good.
That's his pattern.
Right, yeah. It is an oddity in the text that you don't have good in day two, that you just have the separation of the two, the heavens and the earth. But in verse 4 he says it's good, and I mean down in verse 9 he says it's good, but that's of course on that's on day 3, yeah. So it's an interesting observation. I don't know that we know why it's excluded on that particular day. I don't think it means that it wasn't good or anything like that, but it just, you chose not to include that on that.
Well, when
day.
He saw everything, it was very good.
Right, exactly. Yeah, it's a good observation, though. I like your keen Bible senses in that, making observations there. Yeah, Camille.
He does say it
Maybe that's why. That's a great observation. Maybe that's why, is in order for the number to come to 7. That'd be cool, yeah.
On this question about light without the sun, Revelation 21, the new Jerusalem, the new creation.
Yeah.
It says, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and the lamp is the Lamb.
Yeah, amen.
So, I mean, you don't, God is light, you don't need sun.
Right, and it certainly could have been that. Yeah.
You don't need sun to make, you don't need the sun to make a day, you just need a fixed light source and the earth rotating.
Yeah, and the passage of time, really. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Why do we believe that the Sabbath is, or that our Sabbath is on Sunday?
Great question. So there's different perspectives on this. There's some who would call themselves Sabbatarians, Christian Sabbatarians, who would say that Sunday is the Christian Sabbath. They would call it that. In church history, that's pretty common for folks to call Sunday the Sabbath, and it's just kind of transferred from Saturday to Sunday. I would not put myself in that camp. I would say I don't observe the Sabbath, because I think the Sabbath was an institution of God for Israel, that he obviously starts here in Genesis, but then he institutes it for Israel and his specific laws for them. But then Jesus fulfills the law. So this is sort of a dispensational question. Jesus fulfills the law. He completes it. He keeps the Sabbath perfectly according to his will. And then he institutes a new thing, a new covenant, by which we now have a new way of worshiping God. So, for example, I don't obey the Ten Commandments because I'm an Israelite underneath them. Right? So, like, I don't look at the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. I don't obey that as an Israelite. What I do is I look at it as a command that was given to the Israelites, to the people of the Old Covenant, and I say, hey, I bet there's an eternal principle embedded in that, like there is in all of the law, that is important for me today. However, that is not a command for me today. The Sabbath command is not for me today. Instead, I'm commanded by the New Testament to gather, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16, on the first day of the week. Or in Revelation chapter 1, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, which is the first day of the week. So we have a pattern established in the New Testament of gathering together on the first day of the week, not because it's a Sabbath 2.0, but because it's a whole new thing. But what's interesting is that embedded in creation, you have this principle that shows up both in the Old Covenant and in the New, but just in their own unique ways. Does that help? Yeah. Yes?
Question. What would you recommend, or where would you start to have a conversation with an atheist that rejects using the Bible as a source for conversation?
That's a great question. I've had that conversation quite a bit. We used to talk with the Secular Student Alliance quite a bit on campus at Mason, which is the Atheist Club. And their president and vice president, brilliant guys, really, really smart, lost as the day is long, but really smart. And of course they would repudiate the Bible and say it's man-made and it has zero authority. And so what I don't do is try to reason from something outside of the Bible to the authority of the Bible, right? Because if I do that, I have just given up the authority of the Bible. I have just said that there's some authority higher than the Bible, and it's some guy who dug up a fossil in Israel a couple years ago, right? Like, that guy's my authority now? Or, quote-unquote, science? Whatever that means? No, I don't do that. Instead, I argue from Scripture because I have to. It just is the ultimate authority, so I can't do anything but that, right? I can't start somewhere else and then get there. Now, that being said, I'm fine with evidential apologetics, where you're saying, hey, there is fossil record evidence, and that's a lot of what Answers in Genesis does, and it's beautiful, and I love it. And it's sort of confirming what you're already seeing in Scripture, but the fundamental premise has to start with God and His Word, because God's the ultimate authority. So how I would actually start the question, start the conversation, I would just ask them questions. What do you believe? Why do you believe it? And try to unravel for them what their source of authority is. What's the authority in their life? And some people will be brutally honest with you, and they'll be like, it's my mom. it's my coworkers, it's TV, it's, grog on the internet or whatever. Like, who knows what it is. They'll tell you what their authority is, and then you just kind of start gently pressing on that. Like, so why is that your authority? And could that authority be wrong? And how would you know? And do you have a kind of unquestioned allegiance to this authority? Is that healthy? And then you kind of start working through that. And then ultimately you go back to Scripture and you say, listen, I don't have the same authority structure that you have in your life. I have a different one because the God who made me has spoken to me. And he has said in his word what's true and what's not. Jesus himself says, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. So I can't start anywhere else. In order to do so would be to demean and diminish the glory of God. And so I won't dare do that. Instead, it says in 1 Peter 3:15, honoring Christ the Lord as holy, be ready to make a defense. I have to start there. I got to honor Christ the Lord, the Master, as holy. So I start there, and then I reason from there. You know, one of the things that I'll typically say in that conversation is, if they want to kind of get into it with the Bible then, because that's typically where that goes. Oh, I've got this problem with the Bible or whatever. Okay. What's so fancy about your holy book? I'll say, I think the Bible can be demonstrated to be the only holy book that is internally and externally consistent. And then we can have that conversation. And I love to have that conversation because now I got an open Bible. And I can go to any passage and I can show them. And of course, ultimately, I want to go to the gospel with this, right? That's the only thing that's going to break the hard heart and pierce to the division of bone and marrow and soften them to submit their whole life to God. But so I'm wanting to work to the gospel, but get there by means of sort of an apologetic that recognizes Scripture as the ultimate authority and doesn't budge on that while having eyes open. We have a faith, but not a blind faith, right? Yeah. Yeah. Maybe one last question. Jack?
Okay. I think you probably won't agree with this, but I have a Scofield 1995 edition Bible, study Bible.
Yeah.
A lot of us have study Bibles now. Just want to say first, we all recognize that the study comments are not Scripture.
Amen. Amen.
Okay. So, back when we were talking about the creation, verse 14 says, let there be lights in the expanse. The subheading of this Bible says, one day, sun, moon, and stars become visible. It doesn't say they were created. Similar thing with third day, land and sea, plant life appears. Verse 9. Verse 6, second day, vapor above, water below. With that context, I'd like to read a short footnote on
that. Well, can I respond to that real quick?
Oh, sure, please.
So, if I understand the argument from the Scofield Study Bible, is that in verse 14, where it says, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens, that what it actually means is the lights are already there, they just weren't visible. That's the argument?
It is, and they give their reason for it.
Okay.
Shall I read?
Yeah, yeah.
Okay, very short. Neither here, from about verse 3 now, neither here nor in verses 14 to 18 is an original creative act implied. A different word is used. The sense is made to appear, made visible. The sun and moon were created in the beginning. That's a quote from the actual text here.
Yeah, yeah.
The light came from the sun, of course, but the vapor diffused the light. Later, the sun appeared in an unclouded sky. That's why I mentioned...
No, I would just differ with...
Sure.
Okay. Respectfully with C.I. Scofield on that,
yeah.
As I would a good many other things, that the language, let there be, is actually parallel to all the other instances of let there be in the text. Let there be light, let there be an expanse, let there be dry land, So I don't see there being a language distinction. I don't, in my own study of it, I have not come across anything that would tell me that the language itself is saying, oh, it just appeared.
Yeah.
That would be new information to me that I've not seen, or it's not come across my desk at any point. What I've seen instead is that the language here is parallel to every other day of creation. So I understand why he's doing that.
Yeah.
He's doing that to solve the conundrum that we dealt with earlier, but where is the light for the first 3 days? I get that.
Yeah.
I just don't think that you have to appeal to that mechanism in a way that seems to be kind of stretching the text, as opposed to just taking it at face value and letting the mystery be mysterious, which we do that all the time, don't we? I think in some way this is kind of the fundamental crux of young earth creationism, is I will submit to God's word even if I can't explain it fully, right? I can't explain the Trinity fully. I can't explain the dual natures of Christ fully. I can't explain God's sovereignty and salvation and man's responsibility fully. And yet those are all in the text.
It doesn't change the veracity of it.
Right. I got to believe it because it's what God has said. He's the ultimate authority. So similarly with Genesis. Listen, I don't know how that worked. Day one, light cycles, alternate source of light. He doesn't tell me. That's fine. He doesn't have to tell me. He's God. Shall the clay say to the potter, why did you make me like this? Right. So my responsibility is not to question God and say, eh, let me kind of fix this and make it easier for us to understand according to our... Instead, it's just to say, hey, listen, if this is what God has said, this is what's true.
That's what people who believe in evolution have done.
What do you mean?
They have taken what they think is right and forced it onto Scripture.
Yeah, amen. Yeah, I think you're absolutely right.
And so...
And what's interesting too, now we're just talking. You guys can go if you want. But what's interesting is that Darwin himself knew that there were contradictions with evolution in the Bible, and he didn't want to admit it. Let me go ahead and pray. Maybe that'll help. Let me go ahead and pray, and then that'll and then if you want to keep talking, we'll talk. Heavenly Father, you are good and you do good. We are grateful for your word showing us the glories of your creation, Father. Teach us humility. Teach us that we are creatures, men and women of the dust. And you are the glorious God who has blessed us beyond all imagining. What is man that you're mindful of it? The Son of Man that you care for him. We love you because you have loved us first and sent Christ to save us. May our hearts be bent towards you in all things, even in the first chapter of the Bible. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.